take your Bibles with me this morning and open to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And our text this morning is 1 Peter 2:13 through chapter 3, verse 12. 1 Peter 2:13 through chapter 3, verse 12. And once more, would you stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word? 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 13. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the women as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, even as Nate said, God, this is a privilege. It's a privilege because the very words we read are your words, the one who spoke in the beginning and created the world and everything that is in it, is the God who has spoken to reveal himself to us. It is you, our God. And so this morning, as we gather to hear and reflect upon, to learn, to adore what it is that you've said to us, indeed, allow your word to be sown deep into our hearts and bring forth obedience, lives of worship to you. We pray this for our good, asking you to do this by the power of the Spirit, so that your Son may be exalted, ultimately so that you, God, our Father, may be glorified. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. At this point, as we've been working our way through Peter's epistle, you can imagine what his audience might have been thinking. They were a people who were under great suffering and persecution. Now, we said the first week it probably wasn't official. That is, it probably wasn't official that Christianity was illegal. So it wasn't as if they were maybe breaking law by being Christians, but nonetheless, because they were Christians, they were being mistreated. They were being persecuted. They were being suffering, oftentimes possibly very intense suffering going on. You could say they lived in a world that hated their father, the one they were following, and that was treating them possibly like dirt. And now, even as Ray looked at with us last week, God has spoken to them through Peter's writing and said, listen, though the world thinks nothing of you, though they mistreat you, though they persecute you, though you go through suffering under their hands, you are my people. You were called out of darkness by me. You are my chosen possession. You are precious. I am making you into a holy people. You are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood. In a world in which no one valued them, Peter announces loud and clear, God treasures you. You are His own possession. So in some sense, forget what they think of you. And just rejoice in the fact that you belong to God. He is your authority. And so these people could have been tempted at this point, Peter's listeners, to say, well, just wait till my boss hears about this. Just wait until those who think we are trash and those who persecute us hear that God treasures us. Just wait till they hear that God is our authority. At this point, they might be thinking to themselves, this is great news. God is our authority, and so we can buck every other authority in this world. God is our authority, and so we can just push off anyone who would try to tell us what to do, whether it be the government or those who are our masters or our employers or even our spouses. At this point, they might have been thinking, if God is our authority, how exactly do we live in this world? And Peter's answer to them in chapter 2, verses 13 through chapter 3, verse 12, is not buck every authority in the world. It's not because Christ is your authority, just ignore anyone else who pretends to be your authority or who's supposed to function as your authority. No, in fact, if we were to sum up the teaching of 1 Peter 2:13 through 3:12, we could probably use one word as a theme, and that is submit. He has actually, I think, shown us, paved the way for this text back in chapter 2, verse 12. The last text that Ray read to us last week. He ends the text saying, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. He's told them, in the world I want you to live honorably. What then does that look like? Peter spells it out in this text. He first of all looks in three different arenas how we're to relate to authority, and then he gives us a final summary. The first thing that he teaches us in 2:13 through 17 is that all of us are to submit to governing authorities. Now I'll add here, and you can put this in your notes and beside these first three things we say, that I think this is true. You could add the clause, except when we are commanded to sin. But we'll look at that more in a second. But first, we are to submit to governing authorities. In chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, Peter writes, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. We have been called, Peter says, first of all, here's what God expects of you. Submit to every human institution. By that, what's he mean? Well, he shows us what he means by saying whether to the emperor or to other governing people. What he means is our governing authorities in this nation, in this state, those who govern over us as Christians. Though our allegiance is to Christ, who is not of this world, Christ tells us submit to them. And not simply does he say submit to them, but he makes it even clearer. He says be subject to them for the Lord's sake. This is what the Lord would have you to do. Do not think by obeying your governing authorities, Peter, and saying that in some way you're dishonoring Christ. As if recognizing another authority somehow shows that you're not under the authority of Christ. No, God's authority commands you be subject to them. And the reason I think we have to say, except when commanded to sin, maybe that's just obvious, but I think that's even just implied in be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Surely, we would not think that for the Lord's sake we would sin. So I think Peter is saying here, except when commanded to sin, your general attitude, your response toward governing authorities is to submit to them. What's that mean in day-to-day life as Christians? Peter's original audience was thinking about interacting with society. Let's think of it for ourselves. Here's what it means. We are to obey the laws of the government. Now let me make it sting a bit, both for me and you. What that means is that when we're driving down the road and the governing authorities have posted a speed limit, and we violate that speed limit, we are disobeying this text. We are sinning. When you disobey copyright laws, you are sinning. When you cheat on your taxes, you are sinning. Peter says, do not disobey them, except when commanded to sin, and it is not a sin to drive 30 miles per hour. Even though it's on a four-lane road and you feel like you should be able to drive faster. He doesn't ask us to figure out what we think should be the speed limit. He simply says, obey them. Obey them for the Lord's sake. And not just the highest authority. It's not just if we hear something out of our president's mouth, but he says even those lower authorities that represent the greater authorities, those who come, who reward those who do good and punish those who do evil. Now, I don't know that we have governing authorities in the world who come around simply for the sake of rewarding those who do good. I don't know that you're ever going to be pulled over and the policeman's going to say, man, I just wanted to applaud you for driving 30. Way to go, you know. Maybe that would never happen. But we do know that there are those who are there to punish those who do evil, those who break the law. And it is a tragedy when those men and those women have to address us because we have done evil. Because the Bible commands simply against it. Peter says, be subject to human institutions for the Lord's sake. But we might say, why? Why is that so important? I mean, we might want to say everybody knows speed limits are to be ignored, for example. Or everybody knows, you know, copyright laws, you can just ignore them. I mean, who knows about that? Who cares? But God gives us a reason. Look at verses 15 and 16. He writes, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. The reason that God wants us to be subject to every human institution, to obey our governing authorities, is because we live in a world that hates God. We live in a world that hates Jesus Christ. We live in a world that hates the church. And every opportunity they have to speak against our Lord and to speak against His church, they will do it. And God says in this text, do not dare give them any ammunition that is worthy ammunition. Do not dare give them any legitimate reason to speak against us. Ideally, my prayer, our prayer, should be that the world would say, we may not like them, but they are great citizens. We may not like them, but they obey our laws. We may not like that they say Jesus is the only way, but good grief, I want them driving around me on the highway. I want the IRS is saying, I want them to be the ones. I wish everyone were Christians doing their taxes, right? Because they don't cheat. That should be the sake. We should do this. Peter says, yes, you're free from the things of this world. You're not enslaved to the things of this world. But don't use your freedom to now say, I'm free in Christ, I'm going to sin. No, don't use your freedom as a cover for evil. Use your freedom to serve God. And this is what he tells of us, be subject to every human institution. And then he sums up verse 17, this section, in four commands. Honor everyone. It says, Christian society, be respectful to everyone. Honor them. Show respect to all men. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Yes, we honor everyone, but specifically, our greatest affection, our greatest care, our greatest devotion is towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. He's saying, yes, honor everyone, but do not mistake the church. Love the church. Love your brothers. Love your sisters in Christ. And then he goes on, fear God. Yes, you are not to fear man. You are to fear God. He is the one that you're to be in there. He's the one who you are to obey. All your allegiance is to him. He is your authority. And yet then he brings this full circle, though, in the last imperative. But fearing God means honor the emperor. Verse 17. And so how is it then that Christians relate in society? How is it that we relate in a world where our governing authorities at times might even hate our Lord? And the answer is we submit to them. Unless they are commanding us to sin, the response of believers is that we submit to them so that Christ might be honored in this world. And yet Peter goes on. He's addressed governing authorities, and now he moves over to kind of just more of a day-to-day life kind of thing relating to slaves and masters. He says in verse 18, our next section, going through verse 25, he says, first of all, just verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Now, I wrestled with this text for this reason. Because I'm tempted right now to say to you, the text says, slaves, obey your masters. And so, if you're taking notes, make that point number two. Number one, we submit to governing authorities. Number two, we submit to our masters. But then you would say to me, rightly so, Lee, are you then really addressing anyone in this room? I mean, I don't know that any of you is a slave or ever will be. And so then I'm tempted to say, well, the way then this parallels is this way. I could say it this way. Employees, because that does apply to so many of us, be subject to your employers. And I think that would be true, and I think there is a fitting parallel. But then you miss something in this text as well. If you simply read this text thinking employer, it doesn't exactly fit right. Because in an employee-employer relationship, you can just quit your job. If you don't like what your boss is doing, you just, I quit, I walk away. The audience Peter was writing to may not have had that ability. When he says to the slaves, obey your masters, they might not have said when they were told, here, go harvest the crops, I quit. That might not have been an option for them, right? So what I want to say to us this morning is, let's look at the text and just feel the weight of what Peter is saying to slaves in relation to their masters. Let's feel the weight of that. Because I just think seeing this, even if you say this doesn't directly apply to me, if I'm never a slave, but let's feel the weight of what he's saying. And then along the way, because I think we need to feel the weight of that, and then along the way, I'll try to tie it into employees, employers. Peter says to slaves. Now, in this day, slavery was something that took place. Sometimes it was better than others. Some slaves were taken in some sense as a favor. They had gotten themselves in debt. They couldn't pay their debt. There was nothing they could do but simply suffer the punishment. And yet there was an agreement between the master and the slave that if the slave came to be, in a sense, the property of the master, one who would give his life to labor for his master and serve him, then that would be paying off his debt as he spent his life. In some sense, you could say, that's not a bad thing. That might be better than being punished. And some of the slaves in this day were even able to be educated. Some slaves were actually educated better than their masters. So in some sense, it wasn't as if Peter's picturing at all occasions a terrible situation. It could be a fine situation. In fact, the Old Testament makes provision that if a slave is freed but does not want to go, wants to stay with his master, he can. So there are obviously some good situations there. And at the same time, there were bad situations as well. Occasions where men were unjustly beaten, where they were persecuted in a way that was in no way just, not as if they had simply done wrong. Sometimes they had done right and they were beaten. And so Peter says, then basically, now let's move to that arena of life. Maybe at the time this letter was being read, some slaves were out in the audience. How were they to respond to their masters, especially if their masters hated Christ? And he writes in verse 18, They are to be subject to their masters, and not simply to the good and gentle, but even to those who are unjust. And even here, I would say again, let's keep in mind, be subject to your masters, except when they command you to sin. Again, that's not the case. And you would say, well, in the first clause, we saw that maybe would do this for the Lord's sake. Is that present in verse 18? I think it is. In verse 18, Peter says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect." Now, when we read that phrase, the literal translation of that phrase is in fear. Literally, with all fear. I'm tempted to think that is not a reference of fear toward their masters, but fear toward their God. Slaves, be subject to your masters with all fear. Recognize this is something that God commands you to do. Be subject to them because this is what God commands, not because they deserve it. Is he saying to them, be subject to your masters because these are good people? No, they're not good people. Sometimes they were unjust. But nonetheless, this is God's command. And this is what God expected of them. Again, the same kind of reasons. So that God might be honored. Ernest Gordon is a man who's written a book about his life story. The book's titled To End All Wars. It was actually made into a motion picture. Ernest Gordon was fighting in World War II when he and several other men were taken captive. They were POWs. And it wasn't a good POW situation. They were under terrible conditions. At times, starved to death. They were beaten on occasion unjustly. Everything that could go for almost the worst living environment you could think of. In fact, Ernest Gordon begins his book saying that he woke up finding himself among dead bodies lying around because it was assumed he was soon going to die. Those bodies would be removed just to make room for him in there until he died, and then he would be removed. But one of the things they did that was of intense suffering was they were building this railroad known as the Railroad of Death because thousands of men died in this project. And they had given them a timeline that was unreal. There was no way it seemed that they could pull this off. They prohibited them from reading, from educating themselves. It was a terrible situation. Yet some of the men got a hold of a Bible. And Ernest Gordon speaks in this book of how they read the Bible, how they educated themselves. They were teaching the Bible. They were doing it in secret. They were reading the Bible. And then when their masters found out the Bible, they took it from them because they didn't want them to read it until Ernest and maybe others came to them and said, "Listen, this book tells us to obey you. This book tells us to do what you say and to do it well. It tells us that we should labor in such a way that even our labor would be respected by you. This book is not against you." And yet they withheld the book from them until they began to see it in action. And these men labored day after day in a cause in which we might say, this is foolish. There's no way it can happen. This is unrealistic expectations. But these men labored, some of them dying as they labored. And they labored day by day by day till eventually their masters brought back to them and said, "Here is the book. Take it. Continue to read. Continue to study." Did they have any reason to slander them? No, in fact, I would dare say those masters are probably thinking, "I hope the next POWs who come into camp love that book. I hope they read that book. I hope they follow that God. Because look at these men." When Peter writes in verse 18, I think we can apply it in this sense to the employee-employee relationship. My hope, our hope, the Christian hope should be that in our society, employers are saying when they hire somebody, "I want Christians to work for me because they will work harder than anyone. Because they work because of an authority even greater than mine. They work hard to please their God." That is what Peter envisions here. He envisions it even with the slaves. Slaves, labor, be subject to them. That Christ might be honored and not his church slandered by your activity. But we might say here, yes, but is there going to be an occasion when the slave is commanded to sin and he has to disobey? He cannot submit to his master at that point. What then does he do? What then does he do when he's only done what's right, and yet he's still going to be beaten? What's our response then? Peter gives us a response in verses 19 and 20. He says, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." First Peter answers that question basically by saying, first of all, if you want applause because you're being beaten because you've done something wrong, then forget that. However, if in those situations you've done good, and because you've done good, because you've honored God, you're being beaten, then know this, first of all, that it's a gracious thing. That is to say, this is something God smiles upon. This is something I think that God, he's saying, God will reward you with. This is a time in which God will reward you. There will be blessing for you in this time. Okay, then how are we to respond? If God rewards us, does that mean that he rewards us and when we're beaten, we curse them for doing this? No, he says, here's the Christian response. You've done good. You're unjustly beaten. And here's what you do. You endure it. Just endure. And we might say, Peter, are you sure? Or maybe to me, is that really what he's saying? I mean, think of it. You've done right. You're being beaten. And the response is simply that you endure. That's how you honor Christ? By just enduring? By just accepting it? Where does Peter get this idea? Where does he think that that's a feasible thing for a Christian to do? Where does he get that the Christian life means anything about that? He gets the idea from Christ. He says in verses 21 through 25, he's just told them, when you do good and suffer for it, if you do it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. That is, you know, yes, everyone else around you might not be applauding you. You're getting beaten and you're just enduring it. Everybody might think he's just a fool. But it's gracious in God's sight. This is something God will reward. Where does this idea come from? Verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Where's this idea that Christians are ever called to suffer in this world? The idea comes from the call of Christ when he said, if any man would come after me, let him take up his cross. I think we would all acknowledge here, we've probably all said it before, this is a call to death. To take up your cross was clearly saying, get ready to march to your death. But let's make it practical. What does it look like? What does it look like for slaves with their masters? Peter said one way that suffering takes place is when you obey God and you are beaten and you simply endure it, just as Jesus endured it. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he was punished, he didn't threaten them. In fact, Matt read it earlier. He was like a sheep to the slaughter. Was what these men were doing to him unjust? Yes, it was. But his main concern was to honor God. And Peter says in this context with slaves and masters, the way that you honor God in those times is by enduring it. But you might say, then how do you endure it? How do you get through that? I mean, can you imagine how horrible that would be? And you're simply called to endure it. He says, again, look to Christ. Even as he was undergoing all of this, he kept entrusting himself to one who judges justly. And probably the idea is that he entrusted even more than himself there. That is, he entrusted himself, he entrusted them, he entrusted everything. That is, God's vindication and God's judgment. I do not take in my own hands. I'm not concerned with vindicating myself right now. He was silent. I'm not concerned with making sure they all feel the judgment of God. but I know God will vindicate me, and I know God will judge his enemies. And such is the response of slaves to their masters when they are being beaten for doing good. They endure it, knowing the whole time, I do not need to vindicate myself now. I do not need to watch these masters undergo God's judgment, because I know that he judges justly, and one day I'll be vindicated, and one day they'll be judged for this. And so this is a weighty call that I want us to feel. Can you take that? Can you feel that and translate that directly over into employers? No, it doesn't work, because again, you could just quit your job. But the reason I didn't just want to say that is because I don't want you to skip over this text. Feel the weight of obeying Christ here. Sometimes the call of Christ is going to involve intense suffering, and that is okay, because we are following one who himself has suffered to pay for our sins. One who himself has made himself our shepherd and our ruler, and we live to him. We would only know sin and death if it weren't for him. And so his call to us now is going to be, follow me. And that might mean great suffering. In fact, it will mean suffering. And so Peter now has said, how does this work in the world? Well, one, submit yourself to governing authorities. Slaves, submit yourself to your masters. And then third, he now addresses the home. In verse 1 through 7 of chapter 3, telling first of all, wives are to submit to their husbands. He says in verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now we would say there, well absolutely, Paul's, this is a great thing. This is exactly what Paul said in Ephesians 5. Right? Wives have the privilege. I mean, marriage, this mystery is that it was created by God to reflect Christ and his church and this amazing relationship. And so we would say, this is a beautiful thing. That the man gets to picture Christ. He loves his wife. He cares for her. He nourishes her like his own body. He's willing to lay down his life for her. And so he displays how Christ loves the church. And the wife then gets to respond to that love by submitting to him and respecting him. And it's just a beautiful picture to show how the church responds to Christ. But somebody might say, but wait a second. But what we just talked about there is an ideal situation where a husband's really doing that and then a wife's doing that, or a wife's really doing that and a husband does that. But what if you have a husband who's not loving his wife like Christ loved the church? What if he even hates Christ and he hates the church? This text addresses that as well. Verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Peter says, listen, especially to those of you wives who do not have believing husbands. In no way do their husbands look at Ephesians 5 and think they will obey it. They hate the Bible. They hate Christ. So what do they do in those situations? Again, I think we can add in the clause, except when commanded to sin, wives are to submit to their husbands. What if their husbands are not always looking out for the wives' best interests? Wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now again, I think this hits the road, the rubber hits the road in this sense, in a way that is sometimes hard for us to take. For example, my sister, my youngest sister, who's married to a non-believing husband. For example, a number of years ago, I know wanted to go to the races every weekend and wanted him to go with her. Now, would that necessarily be her favorite thing to do? Not necessarily, I don't think. But what is the calling to her? It's to submit to him and to go. Now we might say, yes, but that's going to go for a really hard life. Should not he be better to her as a husband? The answer to that is, do we expect non-believers to obey the Bible? No. Absolutely he should live differently, but he hates our Lord. But the calling does not depend on him. Calling is to her. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if they do not obey the word, the hope is not that the wife would constantly be saying, you need to do different, you need to be better, you need to repent. That might become irritating to a husband. So Peter's saying, no. I'm not talking about badgering them with your words so that they may be won. I'm talking about attracting them with your conduct. Can you imagine, after a while, a man sitting and saying, "Man, every week I know it's not her favorite thing to do, but she continues to submit to me. She continues to go. She continues to respect me. I know when she's around her friends, she speaks of me highly. That is attractive." I can imagine him saying, "I respect what she is doing. I want her to be in the Bible more. I want her to continue to follow this Lord." Do you see? Her life is attracting. And then Peter goes on this idea of attracting someone to the gospel, of attracting the husband to the gospel, that he may be won without a word, by saying how they should not adorn themselves. Verses 3 and 4. "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." He says, listen, if you're wondering about attracting your husband to something, don't make your focus external things merely. Don't let it be, don't focus on spending all your money and all your time and all your effort simply into braiding hair and wearing gold and nice clothes. Now, I don't think this is a command to say women can't braid their hair or they can't wear gold. And if you would say, Lee, you're fudging on the text, then I would ask you to apply the next phrase literally. And do not put on clothes. Right? I mean, I don't think Peter is saying every wife in society should walk around in a way that would make everybody go, they shouldn't do that. Right? Then the governing authorities would have something to say. So I don't think Peter is saying, never braid your hair, never wear gold, never put on clothes. I think he's putting out the extravagance of this. Maybe the modesty of it. Do not make your primary effort to be extravagant, that you focus so much on doing your hair a certain way, or on wearing all the right gold and jewelry and that being attractive, or having all the right nice clothing, or maybe the immodest clothing that might draw attention. No. Let the attractive thing be your gentle and quiet spirit, the way you submit and respect and obey your God. And then he gives an example in verses 5 and 6. "For this is how the holy women of who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." He said, this is how it's always been done. This is how women have adorned themselves. In fact, look at Sarah. And then he points out a text in Genesis 18:12, an interesting one. The text in which Abraham and Sarah are told they are going to have a child, and Sarah laughs and says, "Are you serious? We're going to have a child? I'm old beyond childbearing years, and my Lord is old too." Why does he reference that text? Why does he reference that idea? I mean, isn't that weird that he would reference Sarah calling Abraham Lord and make an appeal to a text in which she was laughing at the thought that God could do this, at the fact that God would do this? Quite possibly, I think he's showing us that text to say, even in that moment, look at her character. Even in that moment, notice how she points to her husband. When I am beyond childbearing years and my Lord is old, and she's saying, look, even in those times, her bend was toward respecting and submitting to her husband. And that should be an example to you. And in fact, that should characterize Christian wives. And so he says, positively, you are her children. That is, you are those who are heirs with Christ, if you do good. That is, you belong to God if indeed you're the kind of woman who is displaying righteousness. And one way you display righteousness is by submitting to your husband, even as Sarah did here. And do not fear anything that is frightening. Possibly a phrase simply saying, yes, there could be occasion in which you have to disobey your husband. But do not right now be gripped at the thought of one day I might have to disobey my husband to honor the Lord. Because you must simply fear God. You don't have to fear Him. Trust in God who vindicates the righteous. And yet He does not leave without addressing husbands. This is interesting. He addresses us, but not the governing authorities. Slaves, but not masters. Wives, but He makes sure to address the husbands as well. And I think because it is such a horrendous thing that a Christian husband would not treat his wife in the way that God has commanded. He writes in verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. He says, I have given all these commands to wives who have husbands who do not obey the word. But listen, to you Christian husbands out there, honor your wives. Live with her in an understanding way or in knowledge. Maybe even in knowledge of God, again, of what He commands of you. In that sense, an understanding way. Treat her with preciousness and cherish her. Why? Because she is an heir with you. She's not less than you. Yes, she may be weaker than you. She might be able to have the strength that you have, the physical strength you have. But listen, she's not in any way less than you. She is an heir with you of life, of eternal life. So you honor her. In fact, you honor her so that your prayers may not be hindered. I think that is to say, if we try not to honor our wives as husbands and think that we can speak to God and He will turn an attentive ear to us, we are fooling ourselves. This is how important the husband's calling toward his wife is. God forbid that husbands would listen to verses 1 through 6 and think, ha ha ha, she's called to submit to me. Man, I'll abuse that. And God will turn His ear from you. You're called to honor her, cherish her. Ephesians 5 says to love her, treat her as your own flesh, even lay down your life for her. Right? And yet, even if wives do not have believing husbands, the call is to submit. Three occasions. Governing authorities, submit. Slaves to their masters, submit. I think we can apply that loosely. Employees to employers. Yes, if your employer commands you to sin, do not obey. But in what he commands you to do, obey and be an excellent employee. And then wives toward their husbands, submit. And then finally, he simply draws us back to a summary. In many ways, like chapter 2, verse 12. As he's given us a summary, keep your conduct honorable, and then he's showing us three examples. Now he simply gives us a summary in the last five verses, verses 8 through 12 of 1 Peter 3. It's simply a call, I think, this way. It's simply a call to live with godly character. That is, if I'm going to sum up everything I said, Peter said, listen, here it is, live with godly character. First of all, in the church, toward your brothers and sisters, finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. As you relate to believers, live in unity. Humble yourselves. Have brotherly love. Have unity of mind. This is not something that we can necessarily have with the outside world, right? We can't have unity of mind. They don't want to serve our God. But in the church, there should not be division. There should not be fighting and bickering. We should have sympathy toward one another, humility, a tender heart, brotherly love, sympathy, unity of mind. And yet when we do think of the outside world, those who might abuse us, verse 9, do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. We've been called to bless them, even though they persecute us. Yes, but who sees our suffering? God does. Who will vindicate us? God will. We simply need to go and obey God, and even if it means suffering, we entrust ourselves to one who will judge justly, and one who blesses us on the final day. And an extra incentive in verses 10 through 12, what do you mean that God will bless us? Verse 10. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You say, what will it profit me? What will it profit me to live as a righteous man? To seek to do good and not evil? To seek to do good when it might mean I'm going to suffer? Here's what it profits you. God sees you, and He hears you, and He is watching over you, and He cares for you, and He'll reward you on the final day. It is not an easy call. The Christian life is not easy. In fact, one thing we are promised is persecution. This week could be hard. Maybe it's not for you. Maybe everybody in here says, it's so easy for me to submit to all of these things. But there might be some of you who says, no, obeying this text will cost me. It's going to cost me deeply. It cost me persecution. It cost me all kinds of things. One day, even in our own country, it cost us suffering and death. But to this we were called. When Christ said, follow me, deny yourself, and take up your cross. So as we as Christians now go out from this place to live in the world, to live in society, to live in the workplace, to live in our homes, let our number one focus be,
I simply want Christ to be honored and His authority to be displayed in my life. Peter spelled out how it's done here. And so this morning you say, how do we draw strength then to do this? I think one key way is by remembering what God has already done for us in Christ. There was another time when something was hanging over your head that was even worse than any suffering you're going to face in this life. It was your sin and God's wrath. And God gave His Son for us, allowing His Son to receive the wrath that should have come to us, so that He pours out His wrath on His own Son on the cross and He dies for our sins. He was dead, He was buried. And yet 3 days later, God raised Him from the dead, vindicating Him. He overturned the verdict of the Sanhedrin. Do you see that? They were saying of Christ, He is deserving of punishment, for He is a blasphemer. They were mocking Him. And yet Christ allowed Himself and trusted Himself to one who judges justly. Even though the Sanhedrin was saying, "You are a blasphemer," what happens? 3 days after that, God vindicates His Son. He overturns the verdict of the Sanhedrin and announces to the world, "The one whom you have crucified, I have raised Him from the dead, and I declare Him to be both Lord and Christ. And you who used your authority to punish Him, I am now announcing all authority on heaven and on earth and under the earth. All authority everywhere belongs to Him." Let that be our strength. And remember that one who has all authority has commanded us to follow Him, leaving us an example. If you're not a believer this morning, then I plead with you today, please do not die in your sin. If you do not place your faith in Christ, if you do not turn from your sins, then you will suffer God's wrath forever in hell. But right now, the good news is that God sent His Son. He died on the cross paying for our sins. He rose from the dead. And if you will turn from your sins and place your faith in Him, you'll have eternal life. If you're not a believer this morning, please believe even now. If you would like to talk to me or your Christian neighbor after this, we would love to do so. For those of you who are believers, let's celebrate this morning. Let's celebrate by eating of this bread and drinking from this cup. If you're a member in good standing of an evangelical church, we invite you to join us this morning. Let's eat this bread and drink this cup, proclaiming what Christ did on our behalf. And by that, we are proclaiming we've heard His word. We choose to receive and obey it today. So let this be our response to the word. We'll take a moment of silence as you prepare your heart for that response. The ushers and musicians will get forward. Sing along with the musicians as they sing this morning and lead us in song. This is our Father's world. Yes, they may be against us, but God has all authority. Christ has all authority. So let's take a moment of silence, and then we'll pray and come to the table.